You recall our studies of the last 2 days that all of justification by faith in Paul's writings or James' writings are always based on the experience of Abraham. They always mention Abraham, don't they? Romans 4, Galatians 3, James 2, they always talk about Abraham. The only way we can understand is to go back to Abraham, and I think that's the simplest way to do it. Everything in Romans, Galatians, and James is built on Genesis and Abraham. It says very simply, Abraham believed God, and it was counted him for righteousness, his faith in verse 5. Not righteousness for righteousness, but faith for righteousness. That's what it says. Very simply, very plainly. As we've explained, God gave the covenant to Abraham. Promises, he calls them in Galatians. Precious promises. And he said that salvation and justification comes by the promises, not by the law. But that doesn't leave out the law, does it? In fact, that includes the law very definitely. In the new covenant, which is very much like the Abrahamic covenant, Ellen White says, the law even gets into our minds and hearts. And it's not enough to preach the law in stone. Adventists must preach the law in the heart, right? And that's another subject all by itself. The promises were made to Abraham and his seed. And Paul makes it plain in Galatians 3:16 that the seed is Christ, singular. If ye be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, and therefore sons of God, and therefore heirs according to the promise. Is that what it says in Galatians 3 and 4? That's what it says. And don't forget, we inherit all things. Revelation 21, verse 9. We inherit the kingdom, we inherit everlasting life, we inherit the earth. So everything we get is an inheritance. And it all comes by the covenant or the promises that God has made. And it all comes to those who are the sons of God for their heirs. So you must belong to the family. And yesterday we talked about how to determine who are the sons of Abraham. Remember John chapter 8? The Jews had that discussion with Jesus, and he said, if you're the children of Abraham, you do his works. And I read some quotations about him, Desire of Ages. Now I want to continue with the thoughts about sonship to God, because everything hinges on that. Are you a child of God? Do you know this? How do you know? And I want to park on the last. How do you know? How can you tell if you're really a child of God? I don't mean it to be discouraging, so don't get discouraged with you, but I want to teach, and I want to enlighten what the Scripture says about it. This has meant a lot to me. I hope it's meaningful to you. Acts 19, verses 1 and 2. Many of you know what it says there. Let's read along, shall we? It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? What would you say if he came to Pugwash campgrounds today? And he said, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? And what did they answer? We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Don't even know about such a thing or such a person. Never heard of that before in our whole lives. They knew they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Very specifically, definitely, clearly, no questions. We don't have him. We never heard about him. Who is he? So Paul preached them about the Holy Ghost and a different kind of baptism. And they received the Holy Ghost. You read on down there when Paul laid his hands on them in verse 6. The Holy Ghost came upon them and they spake with tongues and prophesied. They knew when they didn't have the Holy Spirit and they knew when they did. No guesswork. Is that true? No guesswork, no doubts, no suppositions, no assumptions. They knew when they did and they knew when they didn't. Just as plain as can be. How did they know what we don't know? You know, we have problems with the Holy Spirit. Great problems. I suppose we're fearful because we are a small denomination even yet, growing very rapidly. We might be identified with a fanatical group if we emphasize the Holy Spirit very much. That perhaps we might start jumping and shouting and they call us holy rollers or something. And we're a little afraid of some of this, aren't we? And I wonder if we haven't, you know, leaned far, far, far away from this subject, a very important subject, and almost have missed the meaning of it and the preciousness of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that the only presence of God we may have is the Holy Spirit? The only presence of God we may have today on this earth is the Holy Spirit. Is that right? Jesus is elsewhere, the Father is elsewhere. When Jesus said, I'll be with you always, he meant the Holy Ghost, did he not? The only presence of God we may have is the Holy Spirit. And Ellen White laments, she said, about what subject do we know less than the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit? Less. Just to set the theme a little bit, way back there in the Garden of Eden, the Divine One had come in the cool of the day because he wanted to be with his children, his precious creation. I think he came every day, don't you? Not just on the Sabbath. Don't you think so? Came every day in the cool of the day. Beautiful visit between the everlasting Father and those beautiful creatures that he had made and invented with his own mind. You know, what's it like to have a baby? Suppose you could invent your baby. It could be anything you wanted it to be. Your most fantastic dreams. God invented us. Do you know that? We came right out of his mind, the deepest thoughts, and we're the crowning climax of all his creation, were we not? Like a masterpiece that an artist has tried to make for years and years and years and years, and suddenly said, I've made it! There it is! Look at it! And he was elated, wasn't he? And God was thrilled at what he had made. And lo, everything was very good, even man. Right? And the enemy's come along to destroy God's masterpiece. But God won't give up, will he? He still wants to be with us. So through the patriarchal system, he used to come to his people in various ways. And finally he said down there in Exodus 25, let them make me a sanctuary that I may, what? I want to live with them. Make me a special sacred place, a house, so I can live right in the midst of my people. And he parked in the midst of the people, didn't he? So they're all about him. The Bible describes how they would camp all about the sanctuary. And God was there, visibly present by the Shekinah glory. Finally, he improved upon that system. For a person came whose name was called Emmanuel, God with us. Is that not true? And God lowered himself way, way down and took our humanity and dwelt among us, the Bible says. He became flesh, one of us. And before he left this place, he said, I'm going to be with you all the time. I'm not leaving you. I'm going away, but I'm not going away. I will send you another comforter. He shall abide with you forever. He'll never leave you. Who is the other comforter? Holy Spirit. He is the same as the presence of Christ with us in the presence of the Father. In fact, if you read John 14 and 16, he said, we will come to you. I and my Father and the Holy Ghost will all come to you in the presence of the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit comes to us, we have the fullness of the Godhead abiding with us as we did in the person of Jesus. So the question of the Holy Spirit is a very important one. It's not enough to believe many marvelous truths. We must have God with us. Must we not? We must have God with us. And this is so important to sonship. Read now with me John 7, verses 37 and 39, and I make no apologies. It's the Bible study. I like Bible study. I hope you love them as well as I do. And I just want to open up the scriptures about the Holy Spirit just a little ways into some of the thoughts about the true meaning of the Holy Spirit in our lives. 37 to 39, John chapter 7. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. You read the Desire of Ages where they poured out that water, you know. People were so thirsty, empty ceremonies didn't satisfy them. So he cried out, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he said, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, reviving and refreshing. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. How do you receive the Holy Spirit? So simply in this text, you know, if any man thirst. Do you know what spiritual thirst is? You recognize it? When someone comes to me and they say, I'm dissatisfied, you know? I'm just really not happy with what I'm doing for the Lord or with my experience. What's wrong? That's thirsting, right? When you know you ought to sit down with your Bible and search it until something is filled up here, you know, and inside of you, that's thirsting. That's thirsting. Only the presence of God and the Holy Spirit can satisfy your thirst. No one else can do that, and nothing else can do that. In many ways we thirst. He creates the thirst. Don't you think so? He does. We really thirst. In these very difficult days, I think many people are thirsty. Like the Greeks that came down, they say, we would see Jesus. And we tell them everything else except showing them Jesus. Far too often. I don't like to think about how many times they come to hear me and haven't seen Jesus. Because people need to see Jesus, do they not? He is the truth, the living truth. So he said, if you thirst, and come unto me and believe. That's all it is. If you're dissatisfied and you long for something 1,000 times better, if there's an emptiness in your soul, come unto me, believe, you shall receive. That's all it is. So simple. I would suggest that the lack of the Holy Spirit, we make it so complicated. We put so many ifs, so many conditions that Christ never put in there. God wants to be with us. He always has wanted to be with us. Do you like to be with your children? Do you have a happy relationship? I hope you do. Isn't it nice when all the kids come home? And isn't it terribly sad when they're all gone? And isn't it wonderful when father and mother come and you all sit down together? Isn't that a glorious time? There's nothing like family, is there? Is the God of love any different than we are? You know? Doesn't he long to have his children in his arms all about him? And a picture of this, by the way, was the fatherhood of God in Jesus. Suffer the little children to come unto me. And the artist, I think, has made beautiful pictures and sitting him on Jesus' lap and all around him, you know. They like to come to him and he liked to have them come to him. It is no different. And John calls us my little children, even if you're 90 years of age, doesn't he? All of us. We need him so desperately. Now, he said the Holy Ghost was not yet given. Why not? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. I remember the first time I ever read this, and I began to scratch my head and almost scratch down to blood. I just couldn't understand it. What has the glorification of Christ to do with the giving of the Holy Ghost? And I did not know. And I'm thankful to the Lord that he reveals light to us. We don't figure it out for ourselves. And had he not shown me, I would still be as much darkness as I was then. The answer is found in the story of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It's not complicated, but sometimes we make things complicated, and I've done it far too often. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Remember, they said these men must be intoxicated when they had the gifts of the Spirit there at Pentecost, and Peter said, you know, can't be that. Too early in the morning. They don't get drunk this time of the day. He goes on and explains in a long, long sermon, excellent theology, one of the finest sermons in all the Bible, what this is all about. And he finally comes down to verse 33 to give the real reason. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, speaking of Jesus, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Some they could see, some they could hear, not just think about. These visible evidences called the manifestations of the Spirit in Romans, is it not? The outward evidences of the unseen power of God and presence of God. That's what the gifts are. Whenever you see the gifts, you're seeing the Holy Spirit. They're called manifestations, outward demonstrations, visible and audible to us, so we know he's there when we see the gifts or hear the gifts. And by the way, we have to go back and really study those gifts. I'm afraid we're grieving away the Spirit when we do not recognize the gifts, the true gifts. I really believe that. And when there's any lack of gifts, I think we almost despise them by not recognizing them. Because I think God has shed the gifts into the head of his church in abundance. So when Christ was exalted to the right hand of the Father, now I want you to think a little bit. Who was exalted? Read verse 36 now. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, I have difficulty reading, I found out years ago when I read the Bible. Who is the person who is exalted? The Bible calls him Jesus, not Michael, in this case. Michael was the Son of the living God. So was Jesus, but more than that, he was the Son of Man. And a human being called Jesus, for that's his earthly name, is it not? A human being called Jesus ascended up to heaven, rightfully, and was seated at the right hand of God and exalted by the Father and all the angels and enthroned amidst all the adoration and worship a man. The man who took all my sins and all your sins, the Bible said that he laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The man who was contaminated and condemned for my sins has gone to the highest heaven and sat down next to the Holy Father. And there he sits, a human being. That's different. For the Son of God to go back is normal, natural, and automatic. For a man to go back who took all our sins is amazing grace, isn't it? How does a man get into heaven? A man who took all your sins and all of mine. And by the way, if the one who took all my sins gets in, how about those he took them from? I don't have them anymore. He took them all away. Can I get in if he gets in? Paul says you can. Read Romans chapter 8. If the one who's contaminated my sins and condemned for them gets in, I get in too. He took them away from me. If I believe by faith in all he's accomplished for me. So Jesus was exalted, the man Christ Jesus. In no way did I deny his sonship to God. Don't misunderstand me at all. He was made Lord, says here. Peter says that. This is different. A man ascended up to the highest heaven, sat on the right hand of the Father. The same Jesus, Peter emphasizes. The one you all knew, he said. The one who walked with you and talked to you and taught you all these years. This is the one identified with us. What does all this mean? What does that have to do with the giving of the Holy Spirit? I thank God for the spirit of prophecy. I don't know about you, but I'd still be living in a lot of darkness. And I think about this subject, we live in terrible darkness. Volume 6 of the Commentaries, page 1115. And I have a few quotations about this. The Father gave all honor to his Son, talking about this glorification of Christ, seating him at his right hand, far above all principalities and powers. He expressed his great joy and delight in receiving the crucified one and crowning him with glory and honor. Marvelous description of what happened. Continues. And all the favors he has shown to his Son in his acceptance of the great atonement are shown to his people. All the favors the Father shows to his Son in the acceptance of the great atonement by Jesus are shown to his people. You and me, the disciples of his day, all shown to us. Those who've united their interests in love with Christ are accepted, past tense, in the Beloved. That's Ephesians 1:6. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. It's the commentary in that scripture. So all who united and identified themselves with Christ in love with him, they are accepted in Christ, the Beloved One. This is my beloved Son, the Father said, you know, hear ye him as he thundered from heaven. So we are accepted in Jesus. When he's accepted, the one who took all my sins, the one who took my flesh, tempted always like as I am, we are accepted in him, the Bible says, and the Spirit of prophecy says. It says they suffered with Christ in his deepest humiliation, and his glorification is of great interest to them because they are accepted in him. God loves them as he loves his Son. They are accepted in him. Wish we had a long time for discussion, but someday we'll have eternity. And believe me, we've delayed so many discussions that eternity's going to be jammed full, I think. Almost every Sabbath school lesson, we're delaying discussions and questions are unanswered, you know. We've got to someday take enough time to learn, don't we? And end some of these discussions about some subject, sometime, someplace. I hope to get together on Sabbath afternoons and just study, you know. Or some other time, some evening. I don't care when it is. Just get together and study these things. We must take more time. So when Christ is accepted, the one who took all our sins by the Father and glorified, we are accepted too in him. All who are identified in him. This is a marvelous thing, by the way. When he is received, I am received. When he's glorified, I am exalted with him. Am I not? The Father's intentions to glorify us someday are all there. And so it's a marvelous message when Christ is accepted. Now, how do we know? We aren't there. And you can't pick up the hotline, as they call it, and call heaven. How do you know you're accepted? How do you know he's accepted? What is the verification for this? Acts Apostles 38 and 39, talking about Pentecost, and explains it so nicely. 38, 39, Acts Apostles. Christ's ascension to heaven was the signal. It was the signal that his followers were to receive the promised blessing that he talked about, you see. For this they were to wait before they entered upon their work. When Christ passed within the heavenly gates, he was enthroned amidst the adoration of angels. There's that glorification again, you see. As soon as this ceremony was completed, the Holy Ghost descended upon the disciples in rich currents. and Christ was indeed glorified, even with the glory which he had with the Father from all eternity. The Pentecostal outpouring was heaven's communication. First she calls it a signal, now I said it's a communication. The Pentecostal outpouring was heaven's communication that the Redeemer's inauguration was accomplished. According to his promise, he had sent the Holy Spirit from heaven to his followers as a token. Three words now, you see. Signal, heaven's communication, a token. He sent the Holy Spirit as a token that he had, as priest and king, received all authority in heaven and on earth and was the anointed one over his people. So a communication came down, some signal, you see, a token the Holy Spirit was called, telling them something that they seemed to understand very, very well. So it was not a verbal communication. It was a person whose presence meant something. In other words, the Holy Spirit coming down to the apostles meant something to them, very definite. They'd learned from Jesus, a token to them, a communication from heaven. In the commentaries, page 1029 of 6 B.C., not spirit of prophecy. This is not spirit of prophecy. The commentators write like this: the reception of the Holy Spirit at conversion is God's authentication. Reception of the Holy Spirit at conversion is God's authentication that the believer is accepted, that the approval of heaven rests upon his choice and experience. I like that explanation very much. I don't know who wrote this, but I like it very much. Heaven's authentication that our choice, that we're accepted as believers, you see, that our choice is approved of heaven in our experience. And God is authenticating. God is communicating by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Another quotation, the last one, Review and Herald, July 18, 1899. This is probably the best one. The Pentecostal season brought to them the evidences that they were accepted in the Beloved. The evidences that they were accepted in the Beloved. And that their prayers ascending to God in faith would assuredly be answered. The power of the Holy Spirit was given to accompany the preaching of the word and so forth. Now, if we really studied our Bibles, we wouldn't need those quotations. And she said, you know, if we really made the Bible our study, we would never have needed the spirit of prophecy. But because we haven't, because we live in opposition to its plainest teachings, God has given us this light on the Bible so we can not say we don't understand. Make the Bible very plain to us. Now, may I tell you what's in the Bible about it? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 to 15. And there's much, by the way. But in our preconceived opinions, we often read these differently. In this context, you might read them as she would have. Hebrews 10, verses 12 to 15. But this man, meaning Christ, is going back to heaven. After he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down the right hand of God. There's the glorification again. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof? Notice that. These three verses. Whereof? He's gone to heaven and accepted by the Father, all this, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. Notice that. Of all this that he's accomplished, the Holy Ghost is a witness. When he was accepted, the Holy Ghost came as a testimony, a witness of what had transpired, that we are accepted in Christ. He's a witness of that. So his presence in my life verifies my acceptance in Jesus. Jesus accepted, so am I, because he's my Savior, he's my Lord and Master, I'm his brother. Therefore, I'm a child of God. God's come to live with me. There are other scriptures about it. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. And this is the best of all. Romans 8, 15 and 16. I don't suppose we can ever completely master these very simple words. For you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, what? Father. What does that mean? Who says Father? The sons and daughters of the Father, right? They're the only ones who say Father. If you cry Father, you're saying, I'm your child. So he's called the Spirit of Adoption, and as a result, we say what? Father, my Father. I become a child of God when the Holy Spirit comes into my life. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And the children, then what? The next verse? Heirs. And don't forget, we inherit all things, everlasting life, the kingdom. Join the family. The strongest and the main evidence that we're children of God is the presence of God with us. That is the presence of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to tell you there is no other evidence as prominent or important as the Prince of God with us. If he is really reconciled to us and we're really reconciled to him, do we get together or do we stay apart? Some people like to keep us separate, you know, until glorification. The Father can't stand that. No more than you can want to stay away from your children that long, you know. He said, I'll come down and be with you. I'll abide with you forever. And the Holy Spirit comes down representing the Godhead, living in our hearts and our minds and taking possession of us. So his very presence with us testifies that we're no longer orphans, but what? Sons and daughters of God. I have a theoretical case. This actually happened, the first part of it. The rest of it's my imagination. This couple were childless. They longed to have a baby. They just didn't have one. They married several years and come to the conclusion they couldn't have children. And one day they were visiting with an Adventist physician, and this man was a school teacher, and told them about their plight, and he said, well, I can get you a baby. You can, you know. They just come alive. Marvelous good news. Sure, just give me a little time, I'll get you a baby. You really want one? Yes. Doesn't matter? Doesn't matter, just give us a baby. So a couple months went by, and he called them on the phone, and he said, if you'll go to a certain city about 700 miles away from that place, I think. He said, there's a baby there waiting for you. I've taken care of all the details. So they waited 6 months and took a bicycle up there. Do you think so? They hopped the fastest plane. The next minute, as fast as they get over that airport, and they just went up there just like a jet plane as fast as they get there. This is for the jet age, by the way. And they just got a taxi and raced out that hospital to find that baby that was theirs. You know, the child wasn't born to them. And they were going home the next day, thrilled to death. They could hardly wait to get that child home. You think God has less love than we do for his children? As soon as we're accepted, he comes streaming down through the heavens in the Holy Spirit, heaven's communication, heaven's token, heaven's signal, heaven's evidences. God is with us, just like that. I'm with you always. I can't bear to leave you. I always want to be with you. And so often we listen to another voice that makes us think he's far, far away because we've sinned. Don't we? And so many said to me, my prayers hardly go beyond the ceiling. They don't have to get up above the ceiling. He's inside too, right? He's inside too. You can't lock him out. You can't chase him away quickly either, by the way. Some of us can testify that he chased us halfway around the world and back time and time again. He never gives up. We give up on him. Isn't that true? We run out of faith in him. God is so good. We don't believe he's that good. Suppose that that child was old enough to understand, 10 or 12 years of age. One of the attendants at the orphanage came in and said, you've been adopted. Weeks go by, months go by, years go by, and he's still in the orphanage. Had you been that person in the orphanage, what'd you say? Have I been adopted? How come I'm still here, you know? Who are my parents? I've never seen them. Where are they? Are you sure I'm adopted? And you'd wonder and wonder and wonder, you know, as the separation was there, you'd say, I don't have any parents, and I don't have any home, you know. I haven't been adopted. But suppose they come to get you, you know, and they take you right home with them in their car, and they take you into the bedroom and say, this is your room, and this is your closet, you know, and here's the fridge, and eat all you want. And here's the bathroom, you know, just be at home, it's yours. And day and night they were together all the time, talking and visiting and sleeping in that bed in that house. What would he know? Togetherness proves adoption. He'd know he belongs to the family, you know, he's a son of that family. He'd know that. When God comes down to be one with us, together with us, we've been adopted. The Bible says so. He's called the Spirit of Adoption. His very presence testifies that we belong to the family of God. I'd like to insert something right here. Remember about the inheritance and the promises, the covenants? It's amazing how the Bible fits together. Read Ephesians 1, verse 13. And some of you know this very well. Talking about Jesus, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also, that after you... And so God calls the Holy Spirit the earnest of our inheritance.
He's something of great value that God will forfeit if he doesn't carry out his promise. If I don't give you the inheritance I promised, I'll lose the Holy Spirit. We'll still have God with us, won't we? One-third of the Godhead, at least. So he said, I've come to be with you as a guarantee, as a down payment that I'll carry it out. And it goes on and explains, until the redemption of the purchased possession, which is that inheritance, which will come to pass one of these days very soon when Jesus comes back. So God is already with us as a guarantee that we shall receive the inheritance. Why is it a guarantee? Because his presence tells me I'm the son of God. And all the sons are heirs, the Bible says so. And as long as he's with me, I'm a child of God. And he's the down payment, the guarantee of my inheritance. I know I'm going to get it because he's still with me. And I'm his. Thank God for that. So this is a little detour on it. Now, some other scriptures now. 1 John 3:24. We've used these for other purposes, but they also tell you this same thing I'm trying to tell you. 3:24, 1 John. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us. How? By the Spirit which he'd given to us, you see. This is the way we know that he lives in us, by this Spirit which he's given to us. So I know that God abides in me when the Holy Spirit's with me. Across the page in my Bible, might not be in yours, 1 John 4:13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. The knowledge, the certainty of knowledge that comes to us is because the Holy Spirit's with us, we know that he lives with us, you see, that we're not any longer separated. We've actually been reconciled to God. Galatians 4, verses 6 and 7. And I told you it's a Bible study, and maybe I'll be guilty of overwhelming you with the evidence, but let me show you how they all fit together. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying what? Father. Because you're sons, he sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying Father. His very presence enables me to say, my Father, our Father. Is that not true? And if you're sons, then you're heirs, verse 7. So over and over in the Bible, just keeps telling the same thing. And 1 John 3:2, you know it so well. Beloved, now are we what? Not will be someday. Doesn't say that. Beloved, right now we are the sons of God. The Lord has accomplished that. Do you know that for 4,000 years, men never prayed our Father? For 4,000 years, they prayed to Jehovah. All the Old Testament times, they never prayed our Father. Isn't that true? Go back and study it. Some of you are better theologians than I am, better historians. Don't take my word for it. It was a new thing when Jesus taught them to pray our Father. A new thing. A vastly new relationship. Why? They're about to be adopted. They'd been the family of Jehovah all that time, hadn't they? And he was like a father to them. There's no doubt about that. I wouldn't deny that in the least. But when the Lord taught them to pray our Father, it just brought a whole new relationship, a whole new thought into their mind. He was not just, and I don't mean to say just, but not just a God way up there and high, untouchable, unreachable, so far away, so high and exalted. But he's like a father. We're like his children. Some of the concepts like the shepherd and the sheep, you know, how Jesus brought Father so close. And Ellen White says the favorite subject of Jesus was the fatherhood of God. And friends, we really need that. If most of our questions could be answered if we understood the idea of the fatherhood of God. As soon as you get into that relationship, it answers all kinds of questions. Leave it out and leaves all kinds of mysteries. And so I think he's trying to teach this very strongly in some of these scriptures. Notice when Jesus ascended to heaven, just before that time, John 20, verse 17, the thoughts that he brings out there that fit into what I'm saying so far. 20, verse 17, he's talking to Mary at the grave. Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and what? Your Father. And to my God, and whom? And your God. In the new covenant relationship, he promises to be to us a God, and we shall be to him a people. He's talking about that right here, isn't it? You go tell my brethren, you know, I'm ascending to my Father, and theirs too, and to my God, and yours. That's a marvelous thing he said there. You have to take and think for a few hours, let that seep inside. You know, it kind of parks outside just a vague thought until you think about it for a while. And the Bible is such a deep book that sometimes we just miss most of it, you know, because we just won't think very long. And I have the same problem that you do about this. To my Father and to your Father, fulfilling the new covenant to my God and your God. The Lord had established a connection, a relationship, an intimacy, a closeness. Do you really believe he's that close? As close as the best father you ever heard about, or better than the best father you ever heard about? Even to where to describe the intimacy, he said, I shall be in you, to describe the closeness. Remember the quotation I've mentioned many times, that to be our Redeemer, he had to be the closest relative, closer than father, mother, sister, brother, friend, or lover, is Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior. The closest, even than your lover, in a perfect love affair, the very closest. God is not far away. He never has been. He never wants to be. The only thing that keeps him very far away is our unbelief, isn't it? Our unbelief. We just cannot quite grasp the thought that God is that good. Why should he want to live with me? You know, I have so many bad habits. I neglect him so much. I get so involved in other things, you know. How can he ever want to be with me? That's not the question. He says, I want to. I will be, doesn't he? I will be. That's his desire, you know. Believe him. He's trustworthy. He's just. He doesn't promise what he will not do. He said, I'm going to get very, very close to you. So close that nobody else can get closer than I am. So he becomes our Father, our God, we his people, and his children. And as we become his sons, then what? Heirs. And everything in that covenant is ours. Abraham believed God when he promised those impossible promises. As impossible as God abiding with us always. As impossible as total acceptance right now. As impossible as that might sound, God makes the impossible possible when he promises and you believe it, doesn't he? And Christianity is a result of accepting what he's already done for us. If I believe what he said and I accept him just like he has in his promises, then my whole life is one of gratitude and thanksgiving, and I can't thank him enough. And my life is filled with good works, not to be good, not to earn heaven, but because he's already given it to me. Isn't that true? And I can never thank him enough. And the ones who will not go to heaven are the ones who will refuse to accept God's goodness. They will not believe like Abraham believed. So they don't respond because they don't have the gifts yet, you see. They never receive. Isn't that true? Christianity is a result, Christian living, not a cause, isn't it? It's a result. We respond to the goodness of God that leads to repentance. We love because he first loved us. All these things you know so well. Back there now to John chapter 7 and verse 37 to 39. In that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. If there's an emptiness, if there's a dissatisfaction, if there's a longing in your heart for Jesus, if you just haven't found all that you think there should be there, you're thirsting. Come unto me, he said. Don't wait. Don't wait to be better. Come unto me. You can't be better apart from him, can we? It's impossible. Come unto me, he said. Very simply. And do what then? Drink. Just let me fill you. Fill you up. Fill my cup, Lord. You know the song, don't you? Just let it run over, filled overflowing. And when you do this, he that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He'll be a life-giving influence on all he meets and contacts. Everyone. Family, neighbors, those you study the Bible with, those you preach to, church members. Just like that, like the streams flowing down through the desert, the grass blooms, the trees come to life, don't they? Everything just comes to life. It'll come out of you just like a river of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him, and notice the belief is repeated twice, should receive after he was glorified. Luke 11:13 talks about reasons with us, I suppose you want to call it, as he tries to help us understand. If he then, being evil, know how to give good gifts, and he's talked about parents giving gifts to their children, will they give a snake or a rock or something like that? He said, no. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? If you're so good, you wouldn't give bad gifts to your children when they ask for food. Isn't our heavenly Father much better than we are? His willingness to give the Holy Spirit. You know, we have some problems. We have made the receiving of the Holy Spirit and his presence in life like it's pure guesswork. So abstract, you know, that we have fuzzy ideas about it. We're not quite sure. And we almost think it'd be presumptuous to say, you know, he's come to live in my life. We're afraid of that, aren't we? It's almost like saying once saved, always saved, or something like that. We're just fearful, you know, of kind of jumping beyond the limitations. And somehow or other, because of these fears, we almost do not exercise faith in the promise of God concerning the giving of the Holy Spirit. Really, it's the truth. It's just about a total lack of faith sometimes because of misgivings and certain fears and apprehensions we have. You know, it doesn't say once saved, always saved, because the Spirit comes to live in your heart. It talks about grieving him away. You can chase him away. So it doesn't say that. It doesn't say you're so righteous, you know, you're better than anybody else because he wants some to live in you. It doesn't say that at all. In fact, the disciples were extremely humble when the Spirit came to live in their hearts, weren't they? And friends, if you've never seen the Holy Spirit manifest himself, if you really want to be humble in the dust, be there when he manifests himself. You wish there were a big hole to swallow you up. You'll be thrilled to death and so humble you'll just weep. I know because I wept. I want to run and hide someplace. Because there's nothing like the purity of God to help us to see our deformities and our sin. Nothing like that. Where he comes, there's abundant evidence that God is there, not just a man. We're so feeble and weak, and he's so mighty. And let me tell you, he literally compels people by the marvelous love that he used to draw people. Literally compels them. And I could tell you stories about this. And he shakes us. And he shakes the whole place, literally, until people are just moved. I believe with all my heart that the Holy Spirit has waited a long, long time to manifest himself in the Adventist church and in our hearts and our beings. I believe that. Not in a mild way, not in a minimal way, not in a moderate way, but an abundant measure of the latter rain. Don't you think so? He's waited a long time. Something is preventing him from coming down in that power. Something. It must not be difficult or a mystery. He simply says, if you thirst, if you come unto me and you drink and believe, you shall receive, you know. He's more willing than even parents to give good gifts to his children. So there's no hindrance on God's part, is there? He's not holding back. It has to be with us. The evidence is that we are sons and daughters of God and heirs of all the inheritance is the presence of God and the Holy Spirit in our lives. Everything else is pure guesswork. If you have a longing in your heart, if you have a little lump up here and your heart beats a little faster, he's knocking on the door and he wants in. And I beg of you sometime during this camp meeting, whenever it might be, that you draw aside for a little while. Go hide someplace. Best of all, nature. If not in nature, hide in a closet. Or the bathroom, if you have to. Any place. Hide. Where you cannot hear other voices, but the still small voice. And take time for God to speak where you can hear the voice. And let him tell you how precious he thinks you are, how much he wants to live with you, until there's a total embracing of Christ, a total submission, a total yielding of the heart until he can come in and take control. And friends, I can guarantee without any fear that mighty things will happen many times when the Spirit comes down into our hearts and lives and testifies that, beloved, now we the sons of God. And therefore heirs. And therefore we know that when he comes, we shall have a place in his kingdom. And it's not presumptuous. And it's not once saved, always saved, because the precious God abides with me all the time. He walks with me and he talks with me. Don't we sing that? The still small voice says, this is the way, walk ye in it. Doesn't the Bible say that? Lo, I'm with you always. I've never wanted to be apart from you. Let me in. Let us stand for our prayer. Loving Father, what a privilege, our Father, my Father, your Father, the sons and daughters of the living God, accepted in the Beloved already, precious in his sight, so precious he gave the most valuable possession in all of heaven, the pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus, who might be the sons and daughters of God. And how he longs to be with us today by the Holy Spirit, who can be in every heart, every mind, around the earth. What a marvelous God is our God. What a love our Father has for us. Lord, forgive our unbelief. Forgive our hardness of heart. Forgive our trying to earn and merit your goodness and your acceptance. Forgive us for not believing we're already accepted in Jesus, the Beloved One. Forgive us for not opening our hearts and letting God come in and just take full possession of us. Lord, speak to us. We already sense the moving of the Spirit of God. May we not leave your presence and do not leave us. May we indulge the precious time of communion and fellowship with the Lord, the Holy Spirit. May we take time to be with the Holy One, that we might be holy. Lord, continue to speak to us. Leave us never. Continue to abide with us and bless us. And because you abide with us, may we truly be rivers of living water that flow out to refresh the dying and the dry, the drought-stricken areas, and lift up men and be a resurrecting power that will cause the dying to live all about us. Lord, leave us not. We praise thee for thy goodness. We thank thee for thy presence. We're so grateful we can be the sons and daughters of the living God. We thank you in Jesus' marvelous name. Amen.